John chapter 10. Well, in going through this chapter together, we've really taken our time. Done a number of messages just on one or maybe two verses, but this morning we come to verses 31 down to the end of verse 42, and it's very much a one section. So as I said, we don't just mechanically go through a certain amount of verses. What we do is we look at the passages, and really verses 31 to 32, which I've entitled, it's probably not the best title, but it's the title that I have. It's Jews, Stones and Blasphemy, which is probably not a great title for the section, because really there's a culmination at the end of the chapter, which really would probably the title should have been taken from, but we'll make that point when we get to it. So we're just going to read together verses 31 to 42 of John chapter 10. John chapter 10, reading from verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.' If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true.' And many believed on him there." And so reads God's word to us. One of the things we're constantly confronted with in the Gospels is this constant face-off, if you like, or battle between the Jews, the Jewish leaders in particular, and the Lord Jesus. It's a very fluid, constant situation. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus was coming to, you know, a conference and everybody's applauding and speaking well. No, Christ was constantly in the midst of his enemies. And one of the things you notice as you read and sing the Psalms is that's the theme. And I remember as a young believer reading the Psalms and thinking, well, why is the psalmist complaining so much, and why is the psalmist, you know, there's so much grief and so on. And it's only as you go along in the Christian life you start to realize, well, actually, that is the that's what we have. That's the reality of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus, as our Savior, lived, moved, worked, ministered in the midst of not a kind, benevolent situation, but he ministered in the midst of those who were his enemies. And we see this here in a very dramatic way in the first of the verses that we read. Just to give you the outline for the passage before we look at the points, we have the reasoning. We've three reasonings, I would suggest, in these verses, and one retreat, I'm calling it. The reasoning of the Jews in verses 31 to 33, the reasoning of Christ, verses 34 to 38, the retreat of Christ, verses 39 and 40, and the reasoning of the people, verses 41 and 42. So, beginning with the passage, what I would suggest to you, that the mindset of the Jews seemed to be, in accordance with verse 31, you know, pick up stones and stone first and maybe ask questions later. They were very quick, and we see that even today, even in parts of the Middle East, where this practice of stoning people still occurs. If they didn't agree with somebody, or if they thought somebody was worthy of death, they were very willing and ready and to put them to this awful way of dying. I did once, probably foolishly, watched one of these stonings in recent times, and it's a horrific thing to see somebody actually being, and it wasn't just stones, it was anything that could be taken, and horrible, the heart of man, the grievous heart of man that would inflict such torture. And we've no right as individuals to pass judgment on anybody. And yet the Jews here, and throughout the life of Christ, they thought they were qualified to pass judgment. And they're literally, in this passage, they're becoming judge, jury, and executioner, at least in their own mind. They thought that they knew enough to put them in that position. Back in chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. So it was a constant thing. In the life of Christ, that they tried to kill him. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." And again, they have a reason, because he was saying that God was his father, making himself equal with God. That's they felt was their justification for taking such such an action. Excuse me. But notice the answer of the question of Christ. It's interesting how verse 32 puts it, because it begins in verse 32, "Jesus answered them," and yet we have a question. "Many good works," so he answers by way of a question, "many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Again, the Lord Jesus here is bringing their attention once again to the evidence. He's saying to them, look at the evidence. I'm not coming to you just with words. Yes, the words are the words of eternal life. But my words are established, or are proven, or given their true value by the evidence that I set before you. And these works that I'm doing, and we remember back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus and said, "We know that you are a man sent from God, for no man could do these works which you do except God were with him." So they knew that the evidence was real, and it proved that Christ was who he said he was. Which reminds us that people who don't want to be convinced will not be convinced no matter what. The Jews weren't being objective here. They had already decided that they were not going to listen to this man, because their motives were not for truth. They weren't ruled. I mean, we sometimes think, well, they were better back then than they are now. No, they were no different. Just in the same way as we have the religions of the world today that are not governed by truth. They're governed by man's ambition, by man's pride, and self-advancement, and so on. That's the way it's always been in any religion that does not have the grace of God in it. So they knew, but they didn't want to know. They were willingly ignorant. And the Lord Jesus is able, unlike many of the, you know, the so-called miracle workers today, the Lord Jesus, all he had to say to them was, "Listen, you know, you've seen my works, you've seen the evidence. Now, why are you doing what you're doing?" See the response of the Jews in verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not.'" They don't deny that Christ had done these works. "But for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So they don't deny the veracity and the goodness of his works, but they accuse him of blasphemy. Now, if the charge was correct, Christ was worthy of death, but they were wrong. because nobody can. And look at the wording here. Because that thou being a man makest thyself God. And it's interesting the way that that's phrased. Because nobody can make themselves God. Now I know that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is you're setting yourself up as God. But the wonderful thing with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is God. He's God according to 1 Timothy 3:16. He's God manifest or shown in the flesh. So they're making a judgment. They knew exactly what he was claiming and supporting those claims by the miracles, or as John uses the word, signs. And I like that word, because the sign is pointing to something. And every time Christ did a miracle, it was pointing like a signpost to the reality of who he said he was. And that's the issue, isn't it? In the gospel, it's all about who Christ is. Never forget that. Again, human religion sort of just tries to get us to live a certain way, but the difference between the religion of truth is that it's not trying to conform us, or it's not trying to just get us to live a certain way. It's proving to us, it's showing to us the reality of who Jesus Christ is. It's coming face to face, as Corinthians puts it. It's coming face to face with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. Coming into a relationship with Christ that by virtue of that relationship changes us. Not that we're trying to make ourselves better people by rules and regulations, but we are brought into a new and living relationship with the God who made us and with the God who has saved us. So the Jews are dealing with these issues as setting themselves up as the authority, setting themselves up as the with the moral right to do what they're doing. And again, that's another difference, isn't it, between human religion and the religion of truth. When we come to know the truth, we are humbled, because we see we've no right to judge anybody. We've no moral authority to take the place of judge and jury. And that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God, is that it stops us from looking at others and you know, setting ourselves up. It actually brings us down in a very glorious way to show us the reality of what we are before a holy God. That's the real problem here. This is really what it all boils down to. The problem for the Jews was they didn't know the God that they spoke of. Well, the question for us obviously is, do we know him? Do we know him? The reasoning of Christ, verses 34 to 38. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Now, there's three appeals he makes here. First of all, again, it's wonderful with the Lord Jesus. He constantly brings the people back to the Word of God. Is it not written? Isn't it wonderful? In the temptation in the wilderness, three times he brings the devil back to the Word of God. And then his appeal by way of comparison. And he quotes here from the Psalm, which we'll look at in a few moments. Is it not written in your law? And again, even that phrase, your law. Is it not written in your law? One of the things that, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic, as some of us were. And yes, we didn't read the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? One of the things that I was amazed with as I read the New Testament in particular was how different the New Testament was from the religion I was raised in. I remember someone putting it this way, who was also a converted Roman Catholic. He said he went to the New Testament expecting to see the popes, the cardinals, and the mass, and so on and so forth, and he found none of it. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is reminding them that how we make our judgments is not based upon tradition, but it's according to the Word of God. And this phrase, your law, it brings the responsibility. It brings the responsibility. This is the Word of God that was given to you. It's in your possession. And with that tremendous privilege comes tremendous responsibility. Is that not true for us, brethren, that we have the Word of God and with that tremendous privilege? This is, you know, it's God's Word, but it's what God has given to us. So in that sense, it's our book. God has given this to us. God has given to us the words of eternal life, to use Peter's phrase in John 6. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Which is interesting, because the words of eternal life is the scripture, and yet Peter perceived that in Christ was the embodiment of that truth. So therefore, we don't just come to the Bible as a dead book. We don't just come to it as a series of religious declarations. No, we come to the Bible to see Jesus Christ revealed to our souls. And if we miss that, we miss everything. But the Lord here is bringing them to the Word of God, and he now gives this comparison. I said ye are gods, or are great ones, basically. It's in Isaiah, or sorry, Psalm 82. It's from, if he call them gods or great ones, unto whom the Word of God can, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. It's a simple comparison that's being made here. He's saying, if you creatures of the dust can be declared by God as great ones, Elohim, as it's translated, gods in Psalm 82, that's true of creatures of the dust. How much more is that true of the one that the Father has set apart, sanctified, and sent in this very particular way with a special mission? Is it so strange that this one is the Son of God? Is that such a leap? And he's being very gracious here. Because what he's doing is he's showing them that in their minds they have not used the Scripture. And he's showing them how to use the Scripture, which is very gracious. One of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus, the patience of Christ with people. So often we are impatient, aren't we? We give up. We think of people, oh, I'm just not going to bother anymore. And yet repeatedly the Lord Jesus, being gracious and kind in his dealings with those who wanted, remember back in just a few verses, wanted to kill him, wanted to stone him to death. And yet he's still bringing them the Word of God. And then his appeal to evidence, his appeal to Scripture, his appeal by way of comparison, and then thirdly his appeal to the evidence. Again, this brings it back to the previous sermon, doesn't it? Remember the three witnesses? The Father, the works, and the sheep. Well, here he comes back to this witness, the works. If I do not, verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Simple, isn't it? you know, this is like a courtroom situation, and the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, here's the evidence. And if the evidence is not there, well then, don't believe me. But if I do, though ye believe not me. In other words, and this is wonderful as well, because in verse 38, what the Lord Jesus is recognizing is this is personal. We could just boil it down to the fact that he just did not like him. Remember Paul in the Corinthians, where Paul says, and we know that Paul would have met with Christ before his conversion, even in an earthly sense, because he says, we once thought of Jesus Christ after the flesh, or as another translation puts it, from a human point of view. And humanly, they just didn't like him. And that's why he says this in verse 38, though ye believe not me. In other words, take me out of the equation in one sense. Take your personal views of me. Your personal opinions of me. Suspend those for a moment. And just look at the evidence that is before your own eyes. The works that I do. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. How many times have you heard people say, no one has ever come back to tell us? I think it's one of the most atrocious statements that people make. Christ came back to tell us. He came into the world to tell us, and then he came back from the dead to tell us the truth. And people still say, well, what's the problem? What is the problem with people? They don't want the evidence. They don't want the evidence. Because people still simply do not like Christ. They don't approve of him. We will not have this man to reign over us. What Jesus is saying, suspend for a moment your personal bias. Your personal bias. And consider the evidence. Consider the evidence. And when you rationally, by God's grace, see and believe, then you will know the Father is in me and I in him. Can we just look at those verses in Psalm 82 for a moment? One of the wonderful things about Scripture is the way God describes us. We often comment, don't we, that when we read, for example, in Hebrews 11, and the glowing way it talks about people like Sarah and Abraham, and you know their great faith, and we say, well, certainly not what we see in the Old Testament, and yet God describes us and speaks of us in ways that we do not deserve. We'll see it here in Psalm 82 verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Look down at verse 6 and 7. I have said, ye are God's great ones, and all of you are children of the Most High. But he shall die like men and fall like one of those princes. God describes us in wonderful terms. One of the graces of the gospel is that God has given us such titles, such glorious descriptions of what we are. Read Romans 8, for example, and the way it talks about us, we are heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, we're more than conquerors. We're saints. We're the sanctified ones of God. We're his own special people. We're the apple of his eye. These are the descriptions that God uses of his people. We don't deserve it. We deserve none of it. And yet God lavishes upon us all these beautiful and wonderful descriptions. I am my beloved, so my beloved is mine. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. His own special people. It's a human proverb, isn't it? You know, give a dog a bad name and he live up to it. One of the reasons why God gives us these descriptions is because God desires that we should live as those descriptions declare. We're to live as the children of God, as the sons of God. And how we don't so often. See, we forget, and if you read the likes of Ephesians, one of the overall points in Ephesians is realize who you are in Christ and then just live it. That's why in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, just walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith ye are called. In other words, read chapters 1, 2, and 3. Realize all that God has done for you. Seated you in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He has made you alive from the dead. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive. He's made us fellow citizens. From verse 11 to 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Fellow citizens of the household of God. We were without God, without Christ in the world. But now, ye who were once far off are brought nigh by the cross of Christ. We're brought right into relationship with the living God by the dying death and glorious life of Jesus Christ. And then Paul twice in that epistle prays in chapter 1 and chapter 3. He prays that our understanding might engage in these things. So that as we understand the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of the grace of God, that we would live in the atmosphere, in the reality of what God has done for us and is doing in us. Brethren, we don't come here this morning because we're good people. Or because we're just trying to be good people. We come here this morning because we are in a relationship with the Lord of glory, who has made us his body, his people. Well, wonderful truth. Let me just... Let me just bring your attention to verses 39 and 40, which I call the retreat of Christ. Therefore they sought again to take him. Again, they just ignore what he's saying. Don't want his words. I remember the night I was converted and something wonderful happened. Suddenly, the words of Christ became precious. The words of Christ, suddenly, the Bible was now, it was alive. It was real. It was precious. But these people, they hear the clear teaching of Christ, the logic, the sanctified logic of Christ, and they just ignore it. So what does he do? He escapes out of their hand. He could have just destroyed them. See in the garden, don't we, when they come and he says, I am he, and they fall backwards. Just for a moment to show them And again, it's a gracious thing. For a moment to show them what he could do if he so willed. To show them that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will. I lay it down of myself and take it up again. He went away beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. It's a wonderful lesson here for us, an example. It's good in appropriate times just to go away and rest. We're so busy. If I can apply the text in this way, I know that's not really the main point, but can I just apply this for a moment? We're so filled with busyness, so filled with activity, so filled with things in our lives. Yet the Lord Jesus again and again gives us this wonderful example of just going away from the crowd. Yes, it's an aggressive crowd here. It's a crowd that wants to kill him. But the greater principle is to be alone. Alone with his God. And there he abode. He said to the disciples in Luke 24, "Come ye apart and rest a while. Come apart and rest a while." How busy is your life? How busy is your life? How occupied are you? And then lastly, the reasoning of the people. Verses 41 and 42, we'll conclude with these two verses. "Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle," which is interesting. The most powerful man, just never thought about this before, just only thought of it this week as I read it. John did no miracle. So it's not the will of God that all his great preachers, and probably John the greatest of all, no one greater born of women than John the Baptist, and yet he did not do miracles. What would the charismatic movement say to that? Is this not, you know, one of the points here, that miracles are not the thing? You see, it would have been wrong for John to do miracles. Why? Because what was John's purpose? He was the one simply to declare who Christ was. "Behold the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was John's purpose. It was not to bring attention to himself. And for John to do miracles would have been a vindication not of Christ, but of himself. And that's why the apostles did miracles. Because they had to be shown to be actually sent of God as the apostles of Christ. So John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. In other words, what's the vindication of John? The fact that Christ actually did and was who he said he was. We don't do miracles, but we can do exactly what John did. Point people to Christ. Point men and women to Christ. Look to him. Look to Jesus. That's what we are to do even now as the people of God. Look to him. Look to Christ. Because if we don't see him as we read the word of God, we've missed the whole point. Look at how it finishes. Verse 42. "And many believed on him there." It's a wonderful way for chapter 10 to conclude, isn't it? "Many believed on him there." When people are honest with the evidence. Someone said this Nobody has ever been saved by sincerity. But you cannot be saved without it. Honesty. Same thing, isn't it? They were honest with the evidence. The others ignored it, despised it, didn't suit their purpose. Because these people simply said, well, everything that John said, it's true. And the night I was converted, that was the thing. It was like, I remember thinking in my mind, this is true. I think Dave said something like that during the week to me. Similar idea. Just convinced that this is the truth of God. This is actually the very words of God. And that's what faith is. Faith is simply trusting that what God has said is true. And the principle, the pinnacle, is what God says of His Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Earlier He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There are the two principles there. God bringing attention to His beloved Son. I am well pleased in Him. Therefore you hear Him. That's, we could boil the whole of the biblical message down to those two points. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you hear Him. Hear Him to the exclusion of all others. Don't even be pleased with Moses and Elijah, because on the Mount of Transfiguration they stood either side. But then what happens? It's recorded that they saw none save Jesus only. And the whole purpose of that encounter was to show that even the greatest men of Scripture are not to be compared with Christ. They're not to be compared with Him. Well, have we come to the evidence with an honest and sincere heart? And do we trust that what Scripture says about Christ is true? That's faith. That's saving faith. Just simply knowing, because you see, people misunderstand faith. Faith is not me doing something for God. Faith is simply me realizing that God is actually right. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's biblical faith in comparison to God. It's not that every man's a liar in the practical, they're working, because I said in my haste that all men are liars. We have to balance Scripture with Scripture. But in comparison to God, all men are to be considered no better than liars. So you see, the men in this passage, they weren't listening to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in chapter 14 that we cannot come to God apart from Him, because the evidence that we believe in God will be shown in our coming to Jesus Christ. He who comes to me will never hunger, John 6, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Says to Martha in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he says these words, believest thou this? Do you believe, Martha? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Many believed on Him there. And may God bless His word to our souls. Amen. Well, let us just sing to together from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we'll sing verses 3 to 5. Psalm 110, verses 3 to 5. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee, in holy beauties from morn's womb. Thy youth like dew shall be. The Lord himself hath made an oath and will repent him never, of the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever. The glorious and mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand shall in his day of wrath strike true kings that do him withstand. You see, the point is this, as we sing these words, our relationship to Jesus Christ determines our eternal destiny. If we submit to him, trust in him, we will be accepted. We're accepted. Ephesians, I think it's chapter 1, verse 6. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted only in Jesus Christ. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. Psalm 110, and we'll stand to sing verses 3 to 5. A willing people in of God submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, now as we turn to the table of the Lord, that we would have fellowship with him who loved us and gave himself for us. O bless our souls, we pray. May we be numbered among those that it could be said of, many believed on him there. May we believe in Christ here, in this place. We don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to go to any special place of pilgrimage. All, wherever we are, it's realizing that what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ is true. Grant us saving faith. Increase our faith, we pray. Forgive us all our sins. For the glory of Christ's name, for the good of our souls. Amen.